Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Well, this morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 21. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 21. With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you. Lord, we give thanks unto you that you have made the heavens and the earth and all that is within them. Lord, the skies proclaim your handiwork. But also you have given us your word to teach and instruct us about ourselves. Lord, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. But also, Lord, you've given us your word to point us to that Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we open this passage, Lord, let it cut to the heart. Let us see ourselves as a mirror in this passage, that we might see our need for Jesus and our need to stay close to him. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee, and Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him, because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, and that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he had desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You can follow people for many different reasons. You know, there's many ways you can follow people. Sometimes our children will literally just follow us, and whatever we are doing, they're trying to do as well. I come out with my tools, and they bring their toolbox out, and they have to help me fix whatever I'm fixing. And they want to follow. They want to copy what I am doing. However, sometimes you might just want to follow someone because they're going to get something. Other times, our children might be following us, not to emulate us, not to copy us, but they're going to the fridge. They want help and they want a benefit of following us that they might be able to get that benefit. And in this passage, we see exactly that. Two groups of people that both follow Jesus. They both follow Jesus, though, with two different motives. They follow Jesus with two different outcomes, and that's what we'll look at this morning. In the previous passage, in verse 6, the Pharisees had come out and they had decided to destroy Jesus. And in Mark, this is the moment the narrative starts to shift and look at different groups within these people. Up to this point, a lot of people had followed Jesus, and we've seen the scribes and the Pharisees, and they'd sometimes go from one side to another, but now we start to see the divisions of who is actually following Jesus and for what purpose. This week, we see the two groups, the followers, the disciples. Next week, we see what it is, the scribes coming. and then what it means to be a family of Jesus, these different groups within them. And we start to see this been broken up in Mark. And the conflict has arisen. The Pharisees want Jesus destroyed. But what do the other groups want from Jesus? The Pharisees respond different to the disciples. The crowd and who follows Jesus have different reactions as well. And Mark, as we're pointing out, Mark is ultimately asking the question, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Not what the Pharisees think, not what the scribes think, not what the unclean spirits think. Who do you say Jesus is? The disciples, the Pharisees, the crowd, somewhat can be a mirror to us. But the more important question is, who do you say Jesus is? As they withdraw, the great crowd still follows Jesus. Now, in Mark, the crowd actually takes on, you might call, a character of their own. Sometimes in a play or something, I'm not saying this is a play, this is Holy Scripture, but in a play, you might have a choir that sits in the background, a chorus. And they take on a character, and so too in this passage, and throughout Mark, we see the crowd taking a very important role in the Gospel of Mark. And the first thing we see in this passage is the healings of Jesus. The healings of Jesus in verse 7 to 10. And the crowds follow Jesus in the same sense that the disciples follow Jesus. However, the crowds only follow him to be healed. Now the crowd gets bigger, and we saw this in the passage, that the great crowd followed him, not merely just a crowd, but a great crowd followed him. And where does this crowd come from? It's not just a great crowd from a particular town, but they come from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem to Idumea, which is where Edom is. Not even just from here, beyond the Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon. So here you have not just a great crowd following you, a great crowd from many different areas and regions, not merely just Galilee, like a county in Jerusalem and in Israel at this point, but you have the big cities come a long way. You have people from a different country come, from the north, from the south, from the east is the west. But also, Gentiles are coming to follow Jesus. Tyre and Sidon, Idumea. And you have all these people coming, and not only does it say that a great crowd followed Jesus, but they said that he healed many, not just one or two, but he healed many, so that all who had his disease around him, that this crowd is enormous. It's starting to build a following this in this world. It doesn't take long to go viral. Whereas back then, there was no TikTok. There was no Instagram. There was no thing to be able to upload. It would be word of mouth. It would have to spread, and then everyone would have to be convinced that it's worth the travel, worth the time. And here, Jesus has this great crowd around him, and the crowds begin to increase. Jesus tells him to get the boat ready because the crowds might crush him. The reason they might crush him is everyone wants to touch him. They've seen the great power in which he heals people, casts out demons with power and authority. Not only Jesus teaches with authority, and we pointed this out, Jesus comes and he teaches with authority, but he also casts out demons with authority. And this is what they're doing. They're not coming to Jesus for his teaching. They're coming to Jesus for his healing, that their life might be made better. They wanted a physician, not merely just a teacher. They misunderstood Jesus. They could be made well, healed from their leprosy, go about their day. But they didn't carry superhero powers in which then they were immune to any disease. All these people followed Jesus. They got what they wanted. But they didn't see Jesus as a savior. They didn't see Jesus as a teacher. Now, this might be a somewhat good illustration, but a fan of a sport. Now, I've never been a big fan of anything. Sports, you know, over my head. But to be a true fan to means to show loyalty. I have friends that are committed fans to sports teams. Anything happens in that sports team, they are loyal to that team. Whether they're on the top or the bottom, they're loyal. But some fans aren't necessarily loyal. They are just follow the crowd, right? You go to a particular city and there's a particular big sports team there. Most people might just follow that sports team because that's the town they're born in. Some people might not like a team. They might like a quarterback or a particular basketball player. So a new season comes in and they get moved to a different sports team. They've got new jerseys to buy. So there's different levels of fans, and so too, when there's this crowd following Jesus, there's different groups within this crowd that follow Jesus. You see, there's many people that are fans, follow Jesus for his healings, his miracles, the benefits in which they get. But, like I said before, they didn't understand who Jesus really was. Now, an interesting thing comes up in this passage that I've pointed out before but haven't spent a lot of time on, and I'd like to spend a few minutes on this, is the secrecy of Jesus in verses 11 and 12. You notice that Jesus tells the unclean spirits to remain silent. Now, the unclean spirits cry out and say that you are the Son of God. Mark 1:1 starts with that exact phrase that in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark lays out his cards on the table and says, this is who Jesus is. Now, who do you say Jesus is? And these unclean spirits are crying out that you are the Son of God. Now, we've seen this before. That when he healed people, unclean spirits and the man with leprosy in Mark 1:40, that he tells the unclean spirits to remain silent, not to tell anyone that he is the Son of God. Now, before we speak about what is called the messianic secret, we need to understand that it's twice in the Gospel of Mark that unclean spirits have cried out and explained first that Jesus is the Holy One of God in Mark 1:24, and then the Son of God in Mark 3:11. And the reason they do this is because they know him. And the only other person in the Gospel of Mark at this point that have been able to identify and point out who Jesus truly is the Father after his baptism, when he says, behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The unclean spirits are the only people, these spirits, that are able to identify Christ as the Son of God, the Holy One. Now, again, who do you say Jesus is? The Pharisees will say that he's a blasphemer. The unclean spirits are saying that he is the Son of God. They're two completely different things. But back to what is called the messianic secret. Simply, the messianic secret is a theory that has been put forward by some scholars that basically says that Jesus tells people and unclean spirits to remain silent. He somewhat conceals what they say. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what they say with this theory is the reasoning behind he does it. We wouldn't deny that. We see it in Scripture. He tells the unclean spirits to remain silent. But their theory explains that Jesus never actually claimed to be the Messiah. The people wrongly identified him as the Messiah. And therefore, what he was merely doing when he was saying to be quiet was they misspoke. So therefore, what they needed to do was just not say that. He didn't correct them. I think this is one of the big issues. These scholars claim that Jesus had no consciousness that he was the Messiah. And this was then attributed to him by his disciples after he ascended into heaven. They would deny the ascension anyway, the resurrection. But what they would say is that he denied it. And the disciples then said, oh, he was the Messiah. And the early church added this. Now, I don't have time to be able to go through this in detail, and you're probably saying, thank goodness. But just quite simply, in Jesus telling them to remain silent, we don't deny that, is the reasoning why they say he denied them. The greater reason, I think, that he tells them to remain silent is the misunderstanding of what the Messiah actually came to do. And we see in Mark, there's a clear divide. The hinge in which the gospel turns is in Mark chapter 8, when Peter says that you are the Christ. The word Christ is you are the Messiah. That ultimately, people, if they thought he was the Messiah beforehand, they misunderstood what the Messiah came to do. They thought the Messiah would come like the Maccabees did a couple of centuries before and overthrow the government. They saw their problem as the government that was in power rather than the sin which puts them in their grave, which separates them from God. And they thought that Jesus, the Messiah, would come to overthrow the Roman government. They misunderstood the promise of the gospel found in Genesis 3:15. The promise of the gospel was twofold. The promise of the gospel was first of humiliation of the seed and then exaltation of that seed. The promise of the gospel found in Genesis 3:15 says, I, God says this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you, which is the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. They misunderstood the promise of the gospel is twofold. The serpent crusher, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. But also, the serpent would strike his heel. The serpent would strike his heel. Many of the Jews were looking for this snake crusher to come and crush the head of the serpent. They were looking for a king to come and overthrow the Roman Empire. Christ comes as the Messiah, that his heel must be bruised, and then he crushes the head of the serpent. He comes in humility before he is exalted. And they misunderstood this. And Jesus was saying to them, you don't understand. Now is not the time. But yet that hinge on where the gospel turns in Mark chapter 8. Then Christ starts to explain to his disciples. Three times after his confession in Mark chapter 8, three times then Jesus explains that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He has come to be crucified, dead, buried, and then resurrected. Three times after that confession. So at this point, he is asking the unclean spirits to be silent, because now is not the time. But also, not just Mark chapter 8 is critical in understanding this, but Mark chapter 16, verse 8, is very important as well. That Jesus throughout the Gospels, instructs people to be silent, not to tell anyone about him. Yet after his resurrection, the women go to the tomb to anoint Jesus, and they find that he's not there. The stone is rolled away. There's this young man dressed in white and tells them, the women, to go and tell the disciples. And the following verse, in verse 8, says that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 16, ends with this phrase that for a long time Jesus says, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. And then in verse 8, go tell people. And they were afraid to tell people. They were afraid to talk. But once they were instructed to tell people, they didn't. Eventually they did. We obviously have the Gospel of Mark, thanks be to God, but a good challenge for us as well when we're silent. And now is the time that we do tell about who Jesus is. Gospels are written to instruct us, to teach us about our sin, our need for a Savior, but also who Jesus is. And the third thing that we see this morning, the healings of Jesus, the secrecy of Jesus, and then finally the disciples of Jesus in verses 13 to 19. As Jesus did before, the crowds and the chaos ensued him. They surrounded him. They took over him, and Jesus withdraws. Not alone this time, but with his disciples. Jesus goes to the top of the mountain and calls the 12 disciples. And Christ appoints 12 men, 5 whom we've met before in the Gospel of Mark. And we'll look at 3 things that Christ calls them to do. But before we look at those tasks, I want to make 2 brief notes. Firstly, Christ appoints 12 on top of a mountain. Now this reflects what happened in the Old Testament, the appointing of the 12 tribes. He does this, that the Christ has the authority to teach, to cast out demons, but also to create apostles. But it says, the Greek says that he, when it in verse 14 it says, he appointed 12. It said that he made 12. Christ then creates the office of apostle. So this is an office which Christ ordains and calls people to. They're appointed by Christ and also witnesses of his resurrection. Qualifications of an apostle is that in Acts, when they're trying to replace Judas, they set up qualifications. What it makes an apostle? It said that it must be with him from his ministry. It must have seen the resurrected Christ and then appointed by Christ as well. Paul is called an apostle. He saw the resurrection, the resurrected body of Christ. He was appointed by Christ in Galatians 1:1. Today, I don't believe there's an office of an apostle. Because how do you see the resurrected body of Christ? Secondly, what a bunch of misfits make up the 12 apostles. Now, we're not given a lot of information about who they are. But we notice that we have different professions. So far, we've met fishermen and tax collectors. We also know from the rest of the Bible, in Acts chapter 10, Peter explains that he is a good Jew. He has never touched any unclean animal. were eaten. Now within the 12, not only you have good Jews, but you also have different people from political positions. Levi, as we pointed out, or Matthew, is a tax collector. And basically there are people that have maybe sold their soul, you might say, to go join the Roman Empire and collect money for the Romans. So they're working for the Roman Empire. But in this passage, we see that Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot, and most likely this means that he was a member of an ancient Jewish sect, and this aimed a Jewish theocracy and resisted the Romans, that they wanted to overthrow the Romans. So here you have Levi on one side, supporting the Romans, or at least externally, collecting money for the Romans. Then you have Simon the Zealot, who most likely wanted to overthrow them. An extremist who opposed Roman rule. But most importantly, out of this group of 12, we know that there's one goat in the mix. I don't mean goat in the sense that kids use it today, greatest of all time. I mean goat and sheep from Matthew 25. That Judas, we are told, will betray Jesus. Explains that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So even in this group of 12, we have true sheep, followers, and outsiders who will betray him. So we notice the difference between the crowd and the disciples, in and out or out and in, however you want to look at it. But we also notice that within the 12, it doesn't then mean that they're true disciples. Actually, following Christ. Notice the difference between fans who follow Jesus for stuff and disciple who follow to learn and emulate him. And the three things that they do in this passage that points out what they are, makes them a disciple, is firstly their proximity to Christ. A disciple is one who follows. Literally, the word means a learner. And the text explains that Jesus appointed them so that they might be with him. They're called to follow and to learn. Now, after I left high school, I began an apprenticeship as a carpenter. This apprenticeship was 4 years of basically following my boss or master carpenter, someone who's qualified, and I would follow him to learn the craft. Over 4 years, you would watch how he would do something. He would teach and instruct you how you would do it. And then you would do it. You would watch him do it, then you would do it. And then you would continue to learn in that. He would tell you what you did right, what you did wrong. Correct your technique or instruct you or even just say, start all over. And over the 4 years, you become more and more competent of the craft and the skill. And eventually, after your apprenticeship, then you become a master carpenter, a master craftsman. And Jesus now has 12 apprentices or disciples, learners, followers. And they call him to follow him, not merely just from a distance, not just to be around him, but to learn. The mark of a true disciple truly comes down to your proximity to your master. You can't apprentice virtually. He calls his 12 that they are to be with him. The purpose of being with Christ is then they're sent by Christ. One commentator says, very beautifully. Discipleship is relationship before it is task. Discipleship is relationship before it is task. A who before a what. It's not the disciple part that's the important part. It's the Christ part that's the important part. There are disciples of Christ. Proximity to Christ. We don't mean proximity. We don't merely just mean that they were closer to Christ when he taught. Inches and feet. I mean, the crowd pressed against him. But they followed. They're eager to learn from him. To follow and watch what he does eagerly. To listen to what he says attentively. To learn everything that they can from their master. This is what he calls them to do. To be close to me. So too, the mark of a true disciple today, not merely just bearing the name, but eagerly following close to Christ. 2nd thing they're sent out to do is preaching about Christ. The disciples are sent out to preach, as the saying goes, like father, like son. The saying could be true about like teacher, like student. Like Lord, like disciple. And Christ's ministry started with proclamation. Christ anointed at baptism with the Holy Spirit, carried out into the wilderness in temptation, came back and he preached the first thing. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so too, a disciple is then sent out to preach, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. We often think or treat the gospel really as a child treats a bag of candy. We hold fast to it, right? That we don't want to give it up or share it. The truth about the gospel is that there's plenty to go around. That we share and proclaim the good news of the gospel. The gospel doesn't expire. The gospel doesn't diminish. There are many rooms in the place Christ is preparing for us. And Christ calls his followers to tell others what he has done for them. But he especially calls ministers of the gospel to labor in preaching and teaching. The minister doesn't come in and then preach his own gospel, but he preaches the same gospel Christ proclaims. Repent and believe in the gospel. Paul asks a series of questions in Romans 10, and it shows the importance of preaching. How then will they know, call on him to whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul explains in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We use a simple formula here at Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. The preaching of Christ is central to our church. We don't spend a lot of time in the service because I just love attention. We do because God's Word is the vital part. We want people to believe, and how are they to believe unless they've heard, and how have they heard unless someone is preaching? That we preach Christ and we preach Christ crucified. Central, we don't seek to have a high budget. We don't seek to then put our budget for fancy programs. Don't have a dynamic leader. Don't try and implement new methods. We preach the gospel. We preach the same gospel that Christ preached. Claim the good news. Christ achieved. We preach Christ, and because faith comes by hearing. And the last thing, quite briefly, is the power of Christ. Just as Christ preached with authority, he also cast out demons with authority. We've explained this is a sign that accompanies his teaching, his preaching. Often the Old Testament prophets would speak God's word, and then they would have a sign to accompany it, as the preaching as that testifies that this is the word of God. So the disciples are then given the authority by Christ to be able to cast out demons. Notice this in the book of Acts. The apostles perform signs and wonders as a testimony of the preaching of the gospel. However, as the gospel, as the book of Acts progresses, what we notice is one tenet that remains all through the book of Acts is them being witnesses of Christ, proclaiming Christ, preaching Christ. But if you were to chart the miracles, preaching would remain, if not increase, you know, as they went further and further to the ends of the earth. But the miracles would decrease. The sign isn't needed as much because the sign of the preaching achieves that. Discipleship is critical in how we understand being a Christian. Sadly, we often think of discipleship as subscription service, that we receive free stuff. If I give a certain amount of time, then the Lord will watch over me, the Lord will protect me, the Lord will help me achieve my dreams and goals. I give up some of my time on Sunday morning, the Lord will bless me. I attend Wednesday night services, then my prayers will be answered. Or we get to the shorter line as you go to the priority people that go to the airports. You've got the commoners over here and then the people that have their special line over there. The more I do, the more the shorter the line in heaven is. A discipleship is often marked with few things. Proximity to Christ and emulating Christ. The discipleship follows Christ at all costs. But throughout the Gospels, we see discipleship is hardly ever benefits, but a cost, and a great cost on earth. We'll see this as we go through Mark. Mark chapter 8, right after this confession which Peter makes that you are the Christ. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." Interesting thing about these list of 12 apostles that are here. Historically speaking, all of them went through a painful and gruesome death. Judas hung himself. But the other 11, Peter crucified upside down, Thomas going to proclaim the gospel, martyred. They understood the true cost of discipleship. They understood who Jesus was, and then therefore that affected their discipleship. Samuel Rutherford says that his cross is the sweetest burden that I ever bore. It is such a burden as wings are to a bird, as sails are to a ship, to carry me forward to my harbor. Once you understand who Christ really is, you can't sit on the fence. You can't merely just be in the crowd observing. You have to, at one point in your life, answer the question, who do you say Jesus is? Is he the Christ? Is he your Lord, your Savior? You follow him for the benefits because you will get some benefit sometimes from following Christ in this world. The sun rises and sets on the wicked and the good. We don't get more rain. You know, there's a Christian, a godly disciple, and then a wicked person. God just doesn't send rain in their lot. He rains on them and the wicked as well. But at some point in your life, you need to ask this question, and it's the most important question anyone will ever ask and anyone will ever answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you merely just come to church as a follower, a fan of Jesus, thinking that you will get some benefit at some point? Or are you a true disciple that sees the great cost of discipleship? Do you understand that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior? And that you would lay down your life as you follow Him? Is He a sweet burden to you? Is He the wind in your sails that pushes you towards that sweet harbor? Are you close to Him? Do you truly try and remain close? And the divisions start to become more clearer as we go through the book of Mark. The Pharisees want Him destroyed. The crowd just want Him to heal them. But up to this point, the disciples have said nothing. They're appointed by Christ to be close to Him, to learn. They're sent out to preach the gospel, cast out demons. But up to this point, only unclean spirits and God the Father have clearly and rightly identified Christ as the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Many people will follow Him. Many people have said that they're followers of Christ. We have Matthew 25, which says that there are sheep and the goats. This has been true, will be true, to the end of the age. Question still remains. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you follow Him for His benefits? Or do you follow Him as Lord, as Messiah, as your King? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto You. We praise Your holy name. Lord, we thank You for the Gospels, that they act as a mirror to us. Lord, we're challenged as we see Jesus, as we hear about what He has done. Lord, we're challenged to ask the question, who is He? Lord, work in our hearts. Lord, make it clear that we would see Him as who He truly is, the Son of God, the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah who came to take away sins of His people. Lord, we pray we would know this, not just with our heads, our hearts, but also our hands. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.